Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 3. We want to look at chapter 3 and 4 tonight. And if you remember, God has proved himself as we've gone through the first two chapters. He's proved his ability to conquer over these pagan nations. Now, the first generation didn't go in and take the promised land. It's 40 years later. Moses is 120 years old. He's telling that second generation that didn't die out, those that were 20 years and under, and those that were born during that wilderness wandering, really it was tribulation for them, wandering in the wilderness, although God provided, he is telling this next generation how God proved himself faithful. There was no reason that your forefathers didn't go into the land and possess that land. Because he's saying that God had conquered over the pagan nations, even those nations that had giants in the land. And the thing that the spies were relating is, oh, there's giants in the land. They have fortified cities. We can't go in there and take the land. But the fact was, God had already conquered the giants. You know, as they were going through the wilderness, he'd already conquered some of those fortified cities. And so he's basically telling them how faithful God has been to really bolster and encourage their faith, that they not fall into the same folly as their forefathers, but they can go in and possess the land. And so that's what he's been doing at this point. He's been rehearsing the victories for the last 40 years. And now this new generation, don't repeat that faithlessness, that folly that your forefathers did that kept them from the promised land. When I first became a Christian, me and Danita, we were almost divorced. We'd been married for 7 years, and we'd basically just about ruined each other's lives. We were just, you know, ready to file for divorce, going to a secular psychiatrist or psychologist. I don't even know what he was, but marriage counselor. And you know, I was just biding my time. I thought, okay, let's go here. And so was she. And we're just about, it was over. And then I got saved. And then really my heart was so changed. You know, he gave me a love for my wife and my kids. And I told her, and she said, well, I really don't want to live with you. And I definitely don't want to live with you as a Christian, but I'll stick it out for a little while. She said, but if you ever become a pastor, that's when we get a divorce. And about a year later, you know, she got saved. And so, you know, it took a long time to work out the mess that we'd created all that time. We'd created a big mess. And so it's not like, you know, you get saved and poof, that's the magic pill. And so you're just, you know, Mr. Wonderful and she's Mrs. Wonderful. And it doesn't happen that way. And I figured, well, it took me 7 years to ruin this thing and tangle this mess. I've got to at least give God 7 years to untangle it, you know. And so it probably took longer than 7 years, but she got saved. And then as the progress and as I saw, you know, God can work out any, you know, messed up marriage. And so I had faith that people's marriages, they don't have to divorce. You know, people don't have to divorce if they're Christians, that God can work in that. And I realize I can't have faith for somebody else. They have to have their own faith. But you see, I would rehearse what God did in my life to help others that they not go through a divorce. Now, some stuck together and they, you know, they worked out their marriage and they had a good marriage. Others, they didn't. But you see, it's pretty much like what Moses is telling this second generation. Here, God is faithful. He can bring you in the promised land. Now, your fathers, their forefathers, they weren't faithful. And so they blew it. They were kept out. But you could go in. That was pretty much my story. You know, you could have a good marriage. You could be faithful. You know, God has done it in our lives. And so I think it's important to rehearse the victories, how God has the victory in our life. And that's what we're seeing here. Now, He's just mentioned at the end of chapter 2, he's just mentioned the defeat of Sihon, king of the Amorites there in Heshbon. Just mentioned that, and now he's going to go in chapter 3 and continue on. And he says, then he turned and went up the road to Bashan. So he dealt with Sion, the king. Now God's going to deal with King Og of Bashan there. With all his people, came out to meet us in battle at Edrei. Now, Edrei is just east of the Galilee, very, you know, nice area. If you ever go with us over there to Israel, it's just, you know, you've got the picture in your mind of this. But the Lord said to me, "Do not fear, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him just as you did to Sion, king of the Amorites, who lived in Ashbon." And so again, God is going to say that he is faithful. He's committed to victory for Israel. This is what he did to Sion. This is what he's going to do to Og, the king there. And he's going to repeat that. So the Lord our God delivered Og also, king of Bashan, with all his people into our hands, and we smote them until no survivor was left. And we captured all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them, 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. Now, we know as we go on that those 60 cities, eventually they were given to the half-tribe of Manasseh. We'll see it in verse 13, because remember Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they wanted to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan because the land was so wonderful. And when the word was out that they wanted to stay there, they said, "No, you've got to go in across the Jordan and help conquer that land. Then you could come back and live on the east side." So these 60 cities, although they conquered them, they are going to be in the hands of the half-tribe of Manasseh, who stayed on that side after they conquered on the western side of Jordan. And we get into that as we get into Joshua. "And all these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, bars, beside a great many unwalled towns," verse 6. "And we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sion, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But all the animals and the spoil of the cities we took as our booty. Thus we took the land at that time from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon." So that's about a 150-mile stretch there. So they conquered that land. Notice how he's telling God's faithful. So don't chicken out when you go in to the land and you see the giants, you see the fortified cities. God has done it before. He's going to do it again on your behalf. And I believe that's always true. That's why I like mentors that are moving on in their faith. They're doing feats of faith. They're conquering over disabilities. They're conquering over adverse circumstances. They're hanging in there. They're going on with the Lord. I like to surround myself with people like that because it encourages me when I get discouraged to go on. And so he's retelling what God has done before, and God will do it again. He said, "Sidonians call Hermon Syrian, and the Amorites call it Senir." Now, Mount Hermon, we go there when we go to Banyas, and Mount Hermon is about 9,232 feet high. It's snow-capped on the northern side. On the northern side of Mount Hermon is Lebanon and Syria. And so we go right to that area, and verse 10, "All the cities of the tableland and all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salaka and Edrei, cities of the king of Og in Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim." Now, these are giants. He's the only one left. "Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead, and it is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length is 9 cubits and its width are 6 cubits." Now a cubit is about 18 inches. So he had a bed that's 16 feet 6 inches long and it's 6 feet wide. And I guess that's where they got king-size bed. That is a big bed. That's a big guy. Now, he's the last of the giants, and he's Moses is telling that to know that God has conquered the fortified cities. He's conquered over the giants. So he took possession, verse 12, of this land at that time from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, and half of the hill country of Gilead and its cities I gave to the Reubenites and to the Gadites. So remember, they took the eastern side. Reuben, Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, took that side. And you'll see later that they were to go over and help conquer the western side with the rest of the Israelites. And the rest of Gilead and all Bashan, kingdom of Og, I gave to the half tribe of Manasseh, all the region of Argob, concerning all Bashan. It is called the land of Rephaim. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob as far as the border of the Gershurites and the Maacathites, and called it, that is, Bashan, after its own name, Havothoth-Jair, as far as it is to this day. And to Machir I gave Gilead, and to the Reubenites and to the Gadites I gave from Gilead even as far as the valley of Arnon, the middle of the valley, as a border, and as far as the river Jabbok, the border of the sons of Ammon, the Arabah also, with the Jordan as the border from Chinnereth, even as far as the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, at the foot of the slope of Pisgah on the east. Now, all these names, Chinnereth is also a name for the Sea of Galilee. Pisgah, that's the peak of Mount Nebo. That's where Moses died, on Mount Nebo. And in Mount Nebo, where he was, he could view Jericho. He could also view the northern end of the Dead Sea. And so you're kind of getting that perspective there. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you the land to possess it. All you valiant men shall cross over, armed before your brothers, the sons of Israel. But your wives and your little ones and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in your cities, which I have given you. So that's on the eastern side, all that territory that he gave to Reuben, Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh. Until the Lord gives rest, verse 20, to your fellow countrymen as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God will give them beyond the Jordan, then you may return everyone to his possession which I have given you. So that's the command. And notice how he says until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen. Interesting word, in that the same word is used when God rested on the seventh day. The idea here, that rest is speaking about the finished work of God. Once God had created his creation, he rested, not because he was tired, but to rest to enjoy what he did. And we have that Sabbath rest, so we can rest and enjoy God's creation and all that God has done for us. The thing is, you know, when we go into the New Testament, we find that even though Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land to give them rest, they didn't have true rest, because that rest came through the Lord Jesus Christ, a cessation of works righteousness. We don't have to work our way into a relationship with God. It's already been accomplished by Jesus Christ. We rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, that's where all of this is leading. The rest of Israel that they were to have in the promised land, and as he gives the commandments, they all relate to the rest that we have in Christ, that we can cease from striving and know that he is God. So it's really an important word, an interesting word here. And We go on in verse 20, 21. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, so the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms in which you are about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. What comforting words, that the Lord your God is fighting for you. Doesn't that give strength to the weakest saint? That God is on your side, battling, fighting for you? And one of the things that we're going to see is Moses was not allowed to go into the land. And so he's giving them that encouragement, that exhortation. Now that would kind of discourage some. Now Moses is dying, and now he's not going to lead us into the land. He's been our leader for 40 years. That could be disheartening. But you see, God had a greater purpose for Moses. A greater purpose because Moses is a type of the law in the New Testament. He's a type of the law. Moses was kept from the promised land, and he just did one thing wrong. He put up with the people for 40 years. But when God said, speak to the rock, when the people were thirsty, and they were complaining against Moses, Moses was fed up. And God said, speak to the rock. He took his staff, and he struck the rock twice, and that rock was Christ. Christ is only struck once. He died once for all for our sin. Moses struck it twice. It's a sign of no matter how good you are, as good as Moses, if you break one part of the law, you're not deserving to enter into God's rest. You can't make it. You can't make it on your own. Even as good as Moses, Moses failed in misrepresenting God by being angry when God was not angry. The people thought, oh, God must be really angry because Moses is yelling at us and striking the rock, water's coming out. And God said, no, I wasn't angry with the people. Moses, you misrepresented me. You're kept from the promised land. But he's a type of the law. No matter how good you are, you can't inherit the promises of God. You can't enter the rest of God by the works of the flesh because you fail in one part of the law. You're guilty of it all. So that is a great purpose that God had for Moses. And really what he's doing here, what Moses is doing is he's talking about how he was kept from the promised land because of them. You know, notice he says, I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy strong hand for what God is there in heaven or on earth, who can do such works and mighty acts as thine. Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more of this matter. He'd already told them before in chapter 1, verses 37, 38. Now he's saying it again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and north and south and east and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over the Jordan, but charge Joshua and encourage him to strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of this people, and he shall give them as an inheritance the land which you will see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. So here Moses is saying, I'm going to die. I've asked the Lord to cross over, but I can't. I'm going to die on this side, Mount Nebo, there in Pisgah, highest point there on Mount Nebo. And you know, one of the things here, you know, as I notice this, it can be discouraging when a leader that you look up to and you trust, when when they die. But notice what God's emphasis is here. The emphasis isn't on the fact that Moses is going to be off the scene, he's going to die, but the emphasis is on the encouragement of Joshua, who's going to lead them into the promised land. There's the emphasis in this passage. Encourage Joshua. He's going to lead you in. And you find when you get to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, Joshua, you get up and lead the people in. Because it could really throw us for a loop when a strong leader dies. But I think when a leader dies, it really reveals the heart of the people. Who are you looking to? Are you looking to that leader and that man, or are you looking to the Lord through that man? Remember what Isaiah said in the year King Uzziah died? King Uzziah was a tremendous king. Again, Lockyer, he's good on this stuff. You can just read all the deeds of Uzziah, but tremendous man of reforms, a man that people followed. People depended upon King Uzziah. But Isaiah says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Sometimes God will take a leader away that we might see the Lord more clearly. You know, I think about Chuck going. Sometimes people will say something I think is, I don't think they speak out of a biblical mind, but they say, oh, so-and-so is gone, you know, they died, but I feel their presence. Their presence is all around me. And I think they speak to me and I go, you don't know the Bible. Their presence is with the Lord. It's not around you. I can understand what you're trying to say, but it's not biblical and it's not true. You see, because what Chuck is to me, you know, I'll read something, you know, that Chuck writes and I can kind of still hear his voice, but that's only because I've been raised up and trained up by Chuck and his attitude and who he was. There's a certain fragrance of the man that lingers, the example of the man, who he was. But you see, what that would encourage us to do is even be more tenacious for the things of the Lord than we were when that person was there. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord like I've never seen him before. Because God has removed that one that I look to for strength and encouragement, and maybe sometimes I would call for counsel, but he's removed them. Now I go to God directly. But I don't forget the example and all that person was to me. So I really think when that one that you really look to for strength and leadership dies, it's a great opportunity for us to trust like never before upon the Lord and draw ever closer to the Lord. And I feel that's a real truism. And I feel that's true here with Moses. What a tremendous leader of people. But now he's gone. Moses is gone. And now he's going to die here in top of Pisgah, that mountain there, that highest point of Nebo. There, in fact, I've been on that mountain. Kind of interesting when you go there to Jordan, you can climb it and, you know, check it out. Kind of, there's not much there. It's just all desert and a mountain and all. But, it's pretty interesting. I think it's another interesting thing is what the last thing that is said here, and so we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. So they've been telling all the great feats of God, what God has done. He's destroyed these kings that were stronger than you, and there are even giants there that God had wiped out. Og, this guy's almost 14 feet tall, and now he reminds them, because they're camping opposite Beth Peor, reminds them of their rebellion. It's not only the good things that God has done, but hey, look at the folly of man. Look at your folly and don't repeat that. Don't repeat that folly. Because that place that he's talking about, that Beth Peor, that was where they worshiped Baal at Peor. And you can read it in Numbers 25. Remember when Balaam tried to curse Israel, Balak hired him, the king of the Moabites, but he couldn't. So he said, hey, I know how you can get them. I know how God will wipe them out. You start having them worship your idols with your women, your sensual women. Bring them down there in the camp, and the guys will get involved with them and have relations with them. And then God will wipe them out because of the sin that they're committing there. Sexual sin, and then worshiping your Baal, your false gods. And so really that's what that is. It's a reference here. Beth is house, Peor, or the temple of Behor. House of Peor, or the temple there. And it's a reference to Balaam setting up those altars and Israel stumbling. And if you read in Numbers, 24,000 were wiped out because of this. And so it's just a reminder. And so he's rehearsing here the history, rehearsing the history. Now he goes from rehearsing the history to exhorting them. That's in the next chapter. But you see, I think we could do the same for us. You know, one of the things I did after, again, I'm probably going to refer to Chuck, you know, in some of my messages because it's so fresh on my mind. And Chuck basically was instrumental in the last 40 years of my Christianity. But one of the things that I did, when I got back from the mainland, and you know, some of the tears that I shed, just kind of remembering the man and how he influenced me, I started writing down all the times that I was with Chuck and some of the things that, you know, took place and stuff, and I was writing those down. You see, it's the history. It's the history that I had. Now, I can write the history I have, you know, in so many things in ministry, in the church, in my home, with my kids. You see, we all have a history with God. And sometimes I think it's very refreshing that we write out and rehearse that history, the victories that God has given us. Oh, maybe some of the stumblings that we stumbled, but not to fall completely. We got back up, and God brought us through that difficult time. And then rehearsing the divine appointments that we've had. And oh, how, you know, those are so good, those divine appointments where God is in those things. The answers to prayer that God gives, whether big or whether small, the leading of the Spirit in our life, you know, rehearsing those, writing those down, that's an encouragement for us to go on and see the Lord more clearly. Well, that's what he did. And now in chapter 4, the victories and the rehearsing that is over. Now he's going to exhort. Instead of retelling the past, he's going to exhort them for the future. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor shall you take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So here's the exhortation. And it's not just getting in the land. Oh, God, he's got our strategy. We could get in the land now. Oh, we've got the faith to get in the land. It's not just getting in the land and getting the victory in the land, but it's staying in the land and it's living in the land. Some people will come to Christ and they'll sing God's praises for a while, and they come into the kingdom of God, but they don't stay there. They're out there back in their old life. You see, and unfortunately with Israel, as we go on, we'll see they didn't stay in the land. And that's here now, the exhortation is not just God's going to give you the land, you're going to have victory in the land, but here's how to stay in the land, to stay in the victory, to live in the land. Now, notice what he's saying here. First off, the first emphasis is the Word of God, focusing on the Word of God. If we aren't in the Word of God daily, we are not in the Word of God. If we are not in the Word of God daily, we are not in the Word of God. If you're not in the Word of God daily, then you'll find you'll not be in the Word of God weekly. Then you'll find that you're not in the Word of God monthly. Then you'll find you're not in the Word of God yearly. And you'll have a Bible and it's 5 years old and you still have the gold on here because it's never opened. Because maybe you come to service and that's fine and I've done all the study work and I'm giving you the milk and the meat and you're just kind of nibbling on it. But you see, you're not going to stay in the victory that God has given you. We need to be in the Word of God on a daily basis. And so here's the emphasis here. Don't add to the word of the commands. Don't take away from it. Isn't it interesting? He says this in the first part of the Bible. In the law, the book of the law, first five books. And then he says it in the last part of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. And then he says it in the middle of the Bible in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6. So he starts out when we start reading the Bible in the beginning, hey, don't stray away from the word. Don't add on. Don't take away from. And in the middle of the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, and then in the end of the Bible. You think God knows how we can stay in that victory? It's being in the Word of God. You see, as it's been said before, this book can keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. That's why it's so important to be in the Word of God. You see, it's not just the external strategy for victory, which God gives Joshua to go in there, but it's the internal submission to the Word of God to sustain the victory for them, the children of Israel, and also for us. Well, he goes on, verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal-peor. For all the men who followed Baal-peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. Now, that was 24,000. You can read it in Numbers. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord your God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call upon him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? So notice what God is doing and saying. He's saying Israel is to be to the nations a witness of God to others. They are to display the Word of God in their living actions. That's why they're to be in the Word of God, that they live it out and they show the nations, this is what God looks like. This is what it's like to follow a true and living God. There's wisdom, there's understanding. There's no God that is so near as the living God. They were to display that to the nations. They failed miserably. But you see, that's what we're to do. A lot of people will not maybe listen to our witness, but they can't avoid seeing our witness as we live it out. We are living epistles known and read by all. In other words, just the life that we live speaks loud and clear to others. And you know, people are watching you. You might not know that, but people are watching you. I mean, you'll find that the more visible you are, the more your voice, you know, is out there. Sometimes people will go, oh, I know that voice. You're on K-Lite Radio, aren't you? I said, yeah, yeah. I remember when we had built out the place downtown, the old Empress Theater, we had, the sermons and stuff piped in everywhere, on the campus, even outside, and we had it in the bathrooms and stuff. And so I'm preaching away, And one of the little boys, the dad took him in. He had to go to the bathroom, and he's there in the bathroom sitting on the toilet, and he hears my voice, and he says, "I don't want Pastor Bill in here." I thought that was funny, you know, but you're identified by your life, you know, sometimes by your voice, but that is what God's plan was for them, that they would see that the God of Israel is wise, the God of Israel is understanding, the God of Israel is near his people. And the more we display, you know, the attributes and the fruit of the Spirit, the more that people see God in us and through us. It's sad when we fall short and people are really a bad witness of the Lord. He goes on, verse 9, "Only give heed to yourselves and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.' And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens. Darkness, cloud, thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you the covenant which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach your statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it." So here, basically, he's saying the parents are to teach the children. Teach your children these things. Now, if parents don't teach their children, I mean, they did this in Israel pretty diligently. At least many families did. But you see, if we don't teach our children the things of the Lord, the scriptures, the Bible stories, then the secular society will. Secularists will teach our children. In fact, they are teaching our children. Now you can't avoid it. Kids are taught. They're taught by the music that they hear, and don't think that your kids are not going to hear secular music. They'll hear that secular music. You think, "Well, I only let them listen to Christian music." Well, do you let them out of your sight? You let them out of the house? They're going to hear secular music. And they're going to hear some things in secular music that, man, are just perverse. Radio is going to teach your kids. The TV, the webs, the blogs are going to teach the kids. Teachers, personalities. It's all coming at them. And that's why it's important for us to teach our children. You're not going to be able to keep them from the worldly influence, but at least you're going to give them a choice, a good choice of what God is like. Because all kids have to make their own decision for Christ at one point in their life. And notice, he goes on and talks about the faithfulness of God and what God did and how he spoke to them at Mount Sinai, and he spoke to them out of the fire, and basically give the kids a testimony of God's faithfulness, how he's been faithful in the life of the nation and in your life. Show by example your life, how you trust in the Lord. That is so important. Sometimes we think it's verbally. I have to teach the kids this scripture, memorize the scripture. That's good. Awana Club does that. Maybe you do that. But it's interesting with my son, Bud. He said to me years ago, you know, he was already pastoring. He said, "Dad, you know, one of the things that I remember as a little kid, I remember us going in the Volkswagen bus, and he was probably, I don't know, maybe 5 years old, going in the Volkswagen bus, and I was putting up posters for outreaches. Back then, you'd do it on telephone poles with my staple gun, and I was putting up posters all the way down Cam Highway. And he says, I remember, you know, you putting up posters back then. Isn't it interesting how that little thing just would stick in his mind? I never thought anything of it. But you see, it's really a witness, being a witness, an example of how you're trusting the Lord or what you're doing for the Lord. I think it's very important. And he tells of the law there, verse 10, at Mount Sinai. And the law, Ten Commandments, basically the Ten Commandments speak of God's nature. It's who God is. It's not something, if you do these Ten Commandments perfectly, then you get into heaven. No, it's just a reflection of we're not like God. God is God. We're not like Him. We fail. We fall short. That's why we need the mercy and the grace of God. And so it really, it speaks of God's nature, but how Israel was to relate to God. And often they would have one sacrifice after another because they would fail to fulfill God's commandments. And that was the idea. The sacrifices would constantly remind them of their failure and their need for a cleansing. And then as we get into the New Testament, those were only a type of Jesus Christ, that one sacrifice. And now when we believe in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit that lives within us. And the Holy Spirit begins to, you know, work in our conscience. When we do fail, we do sin, the Holy Spirit reminds us of that. So we come to Him for forgiveness. But you see, that whole witness, so important. Parents, teach the kids. He goes on, verse 15, so watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, from the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware lest you lift up your eyes to heavens and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them. Astrology, really, talking about that. And Plain of Shinar, remember that with Nimrod, and they built the ziggurat. That's what they're talking about. And worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole heaven. So, hey, the stars, the moon, it's God's creation. We're not to worship that. We're just to enjoy that. And the sun gives us warmth, grows things. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to a people, to be a people for His own possession as today. Now, notice the strong emphasis here on the worship of other gods and idols. Don't worship other gods when you get into that land. Don't worship idols. Really, he's talking about the first two commandments. He already talked about the Ten Commandments, but you shall have no other God before me. You shall not make any idol of anything in heaven or on earth. And so what he emphasizes here is when you were at Sinai and I spoke the word to Moses, you didn't see any visage. You didn't see any image. You only heard a voice. In other words, God purposefully didn't give them any kind of an image because they would go right at making kind of an idol out of it. And he said, you didn't see any of that. No visible image. I spoke to you my voice, the word of God. I don't want you to make anything that represents a so-called God, or even something that you might think represents me. Because when Aaron made the golden calf, you know, that was supposedly to represent God, but it didn't. It was an idol. And so he talks about that God drew them out in verse 20 of the iron furnace. That's interesting how he talks about that iron furnace, because fire When you think about an iron furnace, fire would make gold or silver or metal malleable, or you can meld it into an image or an idol. And so he drew you out of what Egypt did. They formed all these idols. But also it talks about the iron furnace. Iron furnace. It talks about the trials, the afflictions that they had in that place of Egypt. And sometimes the fire, when you think about fire, it is a testing. It tests and it purifies. It transforms into permanency. So they did have great trials there, and God drew them out of that iron furnace. He drew them out of the idol makers there, and he brought them out to be a witness to the nations. And yet, well, they didn't witness. You know, they failed, that first generation. He goes on, verse 21, "Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For I shall die in this land and I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you and make yourselves graven image in any form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." God is jealous and God is zealous to protect and to preserve his people. And that is his only desire, that they not fall into that idolatry, that they not fall into that sin. Because God wanted a love relationship with him, and that's true with us. It's really the love of God that motivates us on in our Christian walk. It's not legalism. If you're a legalist, you'll just try to secretly get away with sin. If love derives and motivates your life, you know, whenever sin, you know, comes into your life, you want to, you know, clean it out as soon as you can. Because you're in such a love relationship with God. And that's why he's just consuming fire. He's jealous for you. And verse 25 goes on and says, when you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly, now he's going to prophesy. And make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. And there you will serve gods and the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. So you want to serve false gods? Okay, I'm gonna bring you into bondage where it's going to make you sick. Were you going to serve it until you get so tired of it? Remember when they wanted meat? God gave them meat until it came out of their nostrils. They got sick of meat. Well, he just gives them over here to their idol worship. Interesting thing is, after he brought them out of the captivity, they never worshiped idols again. It cured them, really. He says, but there you will seek the Lord, verse 29, your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them. So we know that they did fall into sin and idol worship. We know that the kingdom was divided. There was the southern kingdom of Judah, and it had Judah and Benjamin. They were the only two tribes in that kingdom. And then the other 10 tribes in the northern kingdom of Samaria, the northern kingdom of Samaria went into the Assyrian captivity because they had sinned, and that was in 722. And then finally, about 100 and some years later, the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, they started committing idolatry, and they went into the Babylonian captivity, which began in 605 BC, and the final captivity was in 586. And then finally, under Ezra and Nehemiah, Cyrus allowed them to come back into the land in 536, I think it was, BC. But they didn't come in back into the land as a sovereign nation. They were never a sovereign nation again. They aren't, you know, they weren't a sovereign nation until what we find in 1948. Now they're a sovereign nation when they declare themselves a sovereign nation under the Balfour Declaration, and then in 1967 when they regained Jerusalem. So it's been just recent that they have been a sovereign nation, and they weren't when they came back. They were under the Medo-Persian Empire. They were under the Roman Empire when Jesus came on the scene. But it's only recently that they are now a sovereign nation. And so when he basically talks about his compassion, how he will fulfill his covenant to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's talking about the Messiah coming and reigning. We're almost there, folks. They're sovereignly in the land. When Christ comes back with his church, then Christ will sovereignly reign and fulfill his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses is speaking these things. I don't think he understands them all. We do as we look in hindsight. Hindsight is very clear when it comes to prophecy, when you look at that. Sometimes when you're going toward prophecy, you don't understand it completely. You know God is going to do it. But then when you look back, you go, wow, look at what God has done thus far. And so he's going to complete it. And I think it's really right around the corner. Well, he goes on, verse 32, indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of fire as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials and signs and wonders and by war and by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm and bright and great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him. Out of the heavens, he let you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth, he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance. He's speaking as if they're already in the land. They're already in the land. They were taken out of the land. They'll be brought back in the land. It's just amazing how prophecy is. And I don't think they understood all this, but they're hearing it. And when it came to pass, I'm sure they were reminded of it. And to give you their land as an inheritance as it is today, that's the pagans in Canaan land. Know therefore today and take it to heart that the Lord, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth below. There is no other. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Then Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east, and we'll deal with that in just a moment. But it's interesting. Israel, it's always been a miraculous nation. God is saying that right here. What people has God ever spoke to out of the fire, given the Ten Commandments? What people has God ever taken out of another nation and brought to himself? What nation has God preserved for 4,000 years? Well, go back to the time of Abraham when he called them a nation under Abraham. They're a miraculous nation. And that, in saying that, it should elicit in the Jews, in the Jewish nation, it should elicit obedience, love, faithfulness. But it didn't. It didn't today. You see, the Bible says blindness in part has come to Israel, to the Jewish people, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. It's God's doing that the Jews are blinded to God's grace, his goodness, to the Messiah. But not for long. There's a full number that is going to come into the church, and when that number is complete, then he's going to revert back to Israel, and all Israel will be saved when the Messiah comes back. That's what he's saying. And you can find that in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. But the reason, here's my take. The reason that Israel is so hated by all the nation is because of this, what we're reading right here. They're God's people. God did the miraculous. He's never done it with any other nation. That's why the nations around them, the Arab nations, hate them. Many nations hate them. There's anti-Semitism. And I believe one of the reasons the Ten Commandments are being ripped from every part of our society is because of what we're reading right here. Because it's a miraculous power of God that drew a people to himself and gave them these commandments that we put up in the classrooms, and now they're being ripped from our society. Why? Because Satan, he doesn't want what's coming, you know, down the pike. He doesn't want what's going to happen. And so I think a lot of this stuff is spiritual warfare, and you're going to find less and less. The commandments are popular. Christianity's popular. The anti-Semitism is going to be more and more upon the Jewish people. Why? Because of what we're reading right here. The Jews are miraculous. The Messiah is miraculous. The Ten Commandments are miraculous, and the ungodly people hate it. So what do? They have to hide it. They've got to bury it. They have to make it illegal. Oh, everything else perverse is legal, but not the commands. Well, he goes on, and he mentioned about set apart the three cities there, and it says that a manslayer might flee there who unintentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity toward him in time past, and by fleeing to one of these cities, he might live. Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau of the Reubenites, and Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. And these are the cities of refuge. If a person accidentally killed someone, maybe he's chopping wood, the axe handle falls off and hits the neighbor, you know, that he had, you know, that was working right next to him, and that neighbor dies. The one that, you know, accidentally killed the fellow would flee to this city, because the next of kin to that one that died is called the Blood Avenger, and they could take vengeance out upon their loved one who died, upon the person that caused that. I mean, they could kill him right on the spot. So the one would run to the city of refuge and get a fair trial there, could find out, was this intentional or was this accidental? And so that's what he's saying. It was just a safe haven for accidental deaths that you caused. Goes on and says, verse 44, now this is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which Moses spoke to the sons of Israel when they came out from Egypt across the Jordan in the valley opposite Beth Peor in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, whom Moses and the sons of Israel defeated when they came out from Egypt, and they took possession of the land, and the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites who were across the Jordan to the east. Now these, so basically they're saying that the cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan, there's going to be others on the west side, but from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, even as far as Mount Sion, which is Hermon, with all the Arabah across the Jordan to the east, even as far as the Sea of the Arabah at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. So basically what he's doing when it starts out here, because it's really starting into chapter 5 on, it's introducing what is the next speech or teaching that Moses is going to give. It's really going to introduce the heart of Deuteronomy, because we've talked about the history and the exhortation, but it says, and this is the law, verse 44. And it's going to be an instruction to the people how they're to live in relationship with God in the land. So that's what we'll see, and we'll relate it to us as believers living in Christ. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. God, you have such an incredible testimony. Lord, we could go through this chapter and meditate on things that are prophetic for back then, thousands of years ago, things that are coming to pass in our day and age. Lord, you are just an incredible God. You're a miraculous God. Lord, the church is a miraculous body of people. Lord, you're the head. Your Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. That is a miracle. And yet you're a miraculous God in choosing the nation Israel. And now as you've set them back again in the land, their land, they're a sovereign nation. And you say in the last days all nations will be against them. And almost America is at the lowest ebb they've ever been in their support of Israel, according to news stories. It's really amazing how the things that you've mentioned are coming to pass today. Lord, our heart's desire is to be with you. And Lord, we want to see the rapture. But Lord, our heart's desire is really also that you might cause revival to come, as we prayed already. So, Lord, I do pray that we might be great witnesses to people around us, Lord, as they see us, as they talk with us, as they look at our lives. We might point to Jesus as being the author and the finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.